All right, here.
This is an addendum.
Yes. This is not amendment. I would call it a detour. I'll call it a parenthesis or a crucial parenthesis. Extra bonus in this class on prayer. You get teaching on forgiveness as well. So let's go before the Lord in prayer and let's ask for his blessing on our time that we might know him better and we might be nearer to him as we study his word. We praise you, Lord. We sing to you a new song. We sing your praise in the assembly of the godly. We want to be glad in our Maker. Make us rejoice in our King. We praise your name with dancing, melody, tambourine, lyre. We love you because you take pleasure in your people. You adorn the humble with your salvation. Lord, let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of you be in our throats. May you be the one who executes vengeance on the nations. May you be the one who executes your punishment on the peoples, to bind kings with chains, nobles with fetters, so that you would receive all the glory and honor as God. Lord, we honor you. We love your name. We ask for your presence, and we ask for you to help us to know you more and to know your word more, that we might live worthy of the calling that we have been called in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, everyone. So, now, for some of us, you weren't here last week, so you don't know the context for the discussion that we're about to have. We talked about, we've been going through the Lord's Prayer, which we call now the Disciples' Prayer, and we've reached, forgive us our debts. Last week was, as we have forgiven our debtors. And we looked at the book of Philemon. We talked about the forgiveness that is inherent in the heart behind that book, the call for forgiveness that Paul is making to Philemon on behalf of this runaway slave, Onesimus. There were a lot of questions at the end of it, and I realized that there needs to be some clarity in this central matter of forgiveness. In my notes here, I'm just going to follow along. So today will actually be more like an academic class. You know, you have notes, and I'm going to expound upon the syllabus. Now, this is me speaking to myself. I just printed out my notes to you. So this, you know, there's no student copy and teacher copy. This is just the copy. So here, I want to say that I shouldn't have been rash to give an answer last week. I want to give an answer immediately. That's kind of like my go-to. And yet, I realize now that I should have said, if I needed to, give me some time. And give me some time to make a careful answer. Like, for instance, one student pointed out that I did misspeak. Not all the passages we looked at last week have to do with just Christian to Christian. There are also passages that have to do with Christian toward anyone who sins against you, whether it's Christian or not Christian. Take a look with me at Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The implication here isn't just to the household of God, but it's all those who trespass against you, all those who sin against you. Forgive them. So it's not, we weren't just talking about Christian to Christian, although that was the focus last week. Second of all, I made this statement that I take back. Because I couldn't provide an answer quick enough, so I said, oh, it's too deep. What I don't want to get across is that Scripture is too deep for us to understand. Scripture is never too deep for us to understand and to obey. At the time, it's simply too deep for me to provide an answer. I needed to survey the Scripture and then come back to you with a clearer answer. So we need to survey Scripture's teaching on this matter of forgiveness. Now, in forgiveness is a huge issue. It's a multifaceted issue because you're talking about different kinds of relationships. Christian to Christian. Christian to non-Christian. And the question, is there a difference in forgiveness in terms of those? We'll look at that today. There's also Christian to a repentant person, whether that person be Christian, non-Christian. If the person repents, then is forgiveness then, or is forgiveness before that, or what's up with that? Also, Christian to unrepentant person, or person who cannot repent. For instance, a dead person. Someone who's died, and they can't repent to you anymore, right? Can you forgive them? Are you going to say, like, well, my father who abused me, but he's dead now, I can never forgive him now because he's dead. Like, what's up with that? So let's talk about that. This brings up a question. Is true forgiveness possible in those cases? So let's talk about that. Now, this multifacetedness of forgiveness means that a definition, if I'm going to define it for you, requires careful study. It's not an issue that should be dealt with lightly, and it's not easy. Actually, in my research this week, I found that it is not easy at all. For instance, one of my spiritual heroes is John Piper. He tends to be very clear on matters that are very important to the church. He writes a great sermon on forgiveness. And his definition of forgiveness actually has 7 parts to it. 7 parts. Now, if Piper can't boil it down, I certainly can't. Like, this is a multifaceted, difficult issue. This forgiveness, to define it clearly, to make sure we understand what it is. So let's not approach this lightly. It's important to understand what forgiveness is biblically if we are really to forgive. Now that's obvious, right? The stakes are very high here. Jesus did say, like in the verses that we just read, living out forgiveness is so important. It's absolutely essential because, and this is Piper, his commentary on verses 14 and 15. He says, if we hold fast to an unforgiving spirit, we will not be forgiven by God. If we continue on in that way, then we will not go to heaven because heaven is the dwelling place of forgiven people. If we go on in an unforgiving spirit, what we show is that God is not there in our lives. We are not trusting him, and not trusting him will keep us out of heaven. This issue of forgiveness tied to trusting in God. All of this, a very multifaceted issue that I want to look at today. Now, let's look at the word itself in the Greek, which is the original language of the New Testament. The word here is aphiemi. And I give you the many different possible definitions of this word. The semantic range goes from to let go, send away, cancel, remit, pardon, leave, give up, abandon. Let go. I repeated myself. Let go. Now, that's just what the word means basically. So we're looking at just a basic definition. Cancel, remit, pardon, let go. One could also imply forget. But that's not quite there in that word. Now, the theological basis for our forgiveness is God's forgiveness. So let's look at that first. All right, let's look at how God forgives. How does the Bible describe God's forgiveness to us? Let's first look at Jeremiah 31:34. Now, this is to Israel, but this is describing how God forgives his people. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. Alright, let me give you a second to turn there. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. This is in the context of the new covenant that's coming, because in verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. Okay, look at verse 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Why? For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So forgiveness in Jeremiah 31:34 is described as God not remembering sins. Right? Okay, let's start there. God not remembering sins. Now let's look also at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and then verse 3 to 8 is the context that I'm looking at. Paul here is describing once again God's forgiveness of sins. And in chapter 4, verse 3 to 8. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes right here, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So Romans here, how is forgiveness described? It is described as covering sins. God says here, whose sins are covered. If that's not clear enough, he says it in a different way. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. So God not counting our sins against us is the way that God forgives. Let's look at one more before we draw out some implications here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. This one, I think, is the clearest that the Bible comes to a word-for-word definition of what God's forgiveness is. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Let me give you a moment to turn there as well. Colossians is a very small book. You can skip it pretty easily, so I don't want you to skip it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. This is Paul describing this incredible gift that believers have received. He talks to this church and he says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. What is the mechanism? How does he do that? Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So, the closest to a biblical word-for-word definition is that forgiveness is a canceling of a debt. It is the canceling of a debt, all right? Now, we have to unpack that, but first, before we move on, I have in our notes a note. Remember the event that makes it possible for God to forgive in this verse. It says, this he set aside by nailing it to the cross, right? Nailing it to the cross. Without the cross, there is no forgiveness. Now, the implication is this. The point is this. God forgives. God forgives liberally, fully, wholly, entirely, but it's never without a cost. It's never, sin must always be paid for. It must always be paid for God to forgive. Sin is never without a consequence, though we may forgive someone, that does not mean that their sin will not have serious negative consequences or severe discipline. This is something that we're going to unpack a little more a little later. But because God forgives, yet sin must be paid for. So without the cross, there can be no forgiveness. One way this translates over to the way that we live, though we may forgive someone, we must remember that sin must be paid for in the sense that sin has serious consequences. Sin does lead to bad outcomes. And that leads the Bible to say that even though God has forgiven us all of our sins, he does severely discipline his children in order to make them more holy. Now, this is not payment for sins, but he does discipline for sin. Now, there's that issue as well. Can we look at a verse that really well highlights this for me? Is Psalm 99. Look at Psalm 99. Psalm is in the very middle of your Bible. And 150 songs to God. And here in 99, verse 8, says an interesting thing here about God and his people. Psalm 99, verse 8. It says, O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. So this is an example of God forgiving sins and yet disciplining the people by not letting them enter the land. So sin has serious consequences, and we can't overlook that fact, even in this issue of forgiveness. It's not like the slate is entirely clean, per se. We'll see what I mean by that in a little bit. Look at Numbers 14, verse 19 as well. I want to look at this final illustration before we move on to our response to looking at God's forgiveness. Numbers chapter 14. All right, Numbers 14, verse 19 to 23. Look at verse 19. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. This is Moses praying to the Lord. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. So God forgives. But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. So here, God forgives people, yet there is severe consequence to that generation. Yes? Those men can't see the land. They are taken away from that promise. They don't get to see that promise fulfilled in their lifetime. Now, let's think about these issues as we move into our response. Look, our forgiveness is based upon God's forgiveness of us. And this is clear in Ephesians chapter 4 and also Colossians chapter 3. Can we look at Ephesians chapter 4? This is just showing you that our forgiveness is a corollary, or it follows after God's forgiveness of us. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. This is Paul pleading with the church to love each other and to live godly. And in chapter 4, verse 32, he says, Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So we have the example. As God in Christ forgave you, in this way, forgive one another. Our forgiveness flows from God's forgiveness of us. And then turn the page a couple pages over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, which basically says the same thing. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, let's start in verse 12 so that we begin with the sentence. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. So forgiveness between believers in these cases is based on how God forgave us through what Christ did for us. Okay, let's turn the page, and now let us attempt a comprehensive biblical definition and then see if this is biblical. All right, so here is my attempt at a comprehensive biblical definition of forgiveness. And just as much as you are here listening to me teach, I need you. You are the church. So please judge rightly according to God's word. See if what I am saying is coming from the word. Here's an attempt at a comprehensive biblical definition of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a deliberate commitment of the will to cancel all personal vindictive desires, which is wrath, or all desires for payback or wishes for harm toward a person who has wronged you, and instead to seek that person's good and restoration according to God's word, leaving ultimate justice in God's hands, so that in everything, which in everything I qualify as all your attitudes and actions pertaining to this person, God will be glorified. All right? In this definition, there are three parts that I want to highlight here. The first part is the canceling of all vindictive desires toward the offender. This I get from Colossians 2:13 to 14. Canceling the record of debt that stood against us. As a corollary, we are to cancel what kind of debt that we see that you owe me. This vindictive desire that I want payback from you because of what you did to me. And I wish harm on you unless you pay me back. That kind of vindictive desire. It's the canceling of that. Now, it is not the, for instance, emotional canceling as much as it is a deliberate commitment of the will, is what I'm saying. It is a decision that you make in your will not to fester in this vindictive desire, but to cancel it as best as you can by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not an easy thing to do. And we're going to talk about emotions in a little bit. But for now, I want to highlight that it's a deliberate commitment of your will. Okay, number two. Seek the good and restoration of the offender according to God's word. Let's take a look at Matthew 5:44 for a second. 5:44 and also Luke 6:28. These have to do with our response to evil. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. This is Jesus' command to us. He says in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." In other words, seek their good, right? Pray to God that they would receive his good. This is all according to God's word, of course. Not according to what you think is best for them, but according to what God would think is best for this person. Look at also at Luke 6:28 for a second. Luke chapter 6, verse 28. Luke is just two books over to the right from Matthew. And chapter 6, and I'm looking at verse 28. This is Jesus teaching on your enemies again. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." So here, pray for those who abuse you, do good to those who hate you. I'm drawing that out as a necessary action in Christian forgiveness when it comes to treating a person with a fullness of forgiveness. It's not just the canceling of your vindictive desire toward them, but it's also praying for them, also hoping the good for them. Because I could cancel desire, I could say, "I'm not going to take revenge." No, I'm not. But you could fester in bitterness toward that person like crazy. You could just be so, so bitter and really wish harm on that person, really like rejoice when they fall. This is not Christian forgiveness. And so that's why I add the second part to the definition, that we not only cancel the vindictive desire, but we also need to seek the good and restoration of this person. Can we hold the question? Okay.
Sometimes when you let them back into your life, they continue that abusive behavior.
Okay, that's a question we're going to... Yes. Thank you, Norma, for bringing that up. There is the issue of a person who has to forgive someone, but must there be a restored relationship? What if the daughter returns to abusive father, right, and the father will continue to abuse her? Will the church instruct the daughter to return to her father? Of course not. And so we have to deal with that too. That is one of the reasons why I want to say the good and restoration according to God's word. It not necessarily is a reconciliation of parties here. Like, it's not like you have to live in the same house. You gotta love and trust each other again. Forgiveness can occur, and yet sometimes, like in the case of a criminal, they should go to jail. Forgiveness can occur, and yet sometimes, in the case of an abusive father, you gotta keep his daughter from seeing him. This is for the good and restoration of the person. That is why it's so important to hold to the second part of this definition. Now, thirdly, and this is huge because I want us to have a Godward perspective both at the beginning and end of our forgiveness. We must entrust ultimate justice to God. And this is testimony in all Scripture. But take a look with me at these powerful passages for a second. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter is at the end of your Bible, at the very back of your Bible, a short little letter that Peter writes to a suffering church. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says this. This is Jesus as our example. So Peter is saying, this is what Jesus went through. This is how Jesus is our example. Let's follow Jesus. So chapter 2, verse 23 says this. When he was reviled, this is Jesus. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So Jesus, even in the most dire, most unjust moment of his life, which was going to the cross at the hands of bloodthirsty men, all right? This was the most wicked act of all time. He yet entrusted himself to his Father who judges justly. And this allowed him to go through that suffering. That's a powerful thing, that to trust that God will balance the scale, to trust that in the end, God will make this right, even if I have no idea how. Also, let's take a look at Deuteronomy, shall we? Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35. This is the very famous passage where God speaks to his people and just simply declares, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." So here, vengeance is mine, and this is applied. Look at Romans chapter 12. Sorry, so much flipping in your Bible, but here we go. Romans chapter 12. And verse 19. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Paul quotes it again in order to apply it to us. Romans 12, verse 19. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Leave ultimate justice in the hands of God. Be able to trust him that he knows, he knows, he sees. He's not going to let sin go. God's not going to let any sin slide. He is going to balance the scales rightly. And then, of course, at the end, so that in all things, in all your dealings with this person, in all your actions and attitudes toward this person, God will be glorified. That's the goal. That is our ultimate motivation. And the verses here simply refer to in all that you do, do it all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all to the glory of God. Also, can we turn over to Philippians 1:20? Philippians chapter 1. Verse 20. This is Paul's aspiration for his own life. I believe it is to be the aspiration of every Christian. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So in everything, in every moment of life, every moment I have on this earth, may Christ be honored. May God be glorified. That is what we want to happen as we forgive. Now, let's deal with a couple situations here. Realize that this definition allows for cases where we can completely forgive someone and yet prescribe painful consequences to that person for their good. For instance, keeping the father from seeing his daughter because he's going to abuse her. For his good, he needs some sort of rehabilitation. Like he can't just have them be together again, right? Also, for the criminal who commits a crime, by law, and we are to follow the emperor, follow the laws as well as we can as Christians, this person must be punished even if it's perpetrated against me. Now, that's why also in the definition, I want to say cancel all personal vindictive desires. This is you selfishly wanting payback, right? This is not the right motivation for sending someone to jail. We want to send them to jail because it follows the laws, and we are to follow that. But also, we want to see this person have good. We want good to come to this person. We want blessing and restoration to come to this person, which doesn't necessarily come with just letting them off the bat, letting them do whatever they want. There are structures in society set up to make sure that doesn't happen. In the same way, Paul will say the state carries the sword for a reason. The state carries the sword for a reason. And that is testimony, even for a wicked state, it is testimony to the fact that there is law, that there is a law of God, and violating this law has consequences. That needs to be upheld, even though we might forgive someone entirely, right? Keep them from hurting others, yes. To keep them from killing, raping other people. Like there is a loving thing toward others in society that we must do out of good, out of restoration to this person, even though we have fully forgiven them. So forgiving someone doesn't necessarily mean removing all consequences. That's what I'm saying, right? Okay, so realize that this definition allows for that to be the case. I believe that's biblical. Secondly, this definition helps us answer the following questions. What about David's imprecatory psalms? You know the times when David is praying down like fire and craziness on his enemies because they're violating God and God's law, and he just hates them. He actually says at one point, "I hate them with a complete hatred." Like, what's going on, David? Like, aren't you supposed to quote unquote love your enemies, right? Now this is why we have to include this third part, entrusting ultimate justice in God's hands. Because if you read all the imprecatory psalms in context, and also the second part I have in here, Paul's wanting God to judge others for harming him. This is in 2 Timothy 4:14. Can we look at it? Let's look at what Paul says here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Paul says something that might give you pause, might make you go, hey, Paul, hey, what's going on? 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm looking at verse 14. Paul says this to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:14. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Now realize this, okay? the Lord. Yes, yes. What? Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Huh. So at first, it seems like Paul's being all vindictive here. Lord, pay him back. But that's not what he's doing. Paul is forgiving of all those who have opposed him. But he is also praying that ultimate justice be in God's hands. So he says, Lord, may you have the justice. I'm not going to take revenge. In fact, I'm going to forgive them all. But Lord, if there's any wrong that they are doing that needs to be judged, you do it. May you do the judging here. So he says, may the Lord repay him. Now that here, it's important to remember here, leaving ultimate justice in God's hands. I don't know if there's that distinction in there, Norma, but at the same time, what I'm pointing out, though, is that Paul, I believe, is following this definition of forgiveness. Now,
because the Word of God also tells us that judgment comes to the house of God first. So Alexander was an ignorant.
I don't believe, whether it's done out of ignorance or non-ignorance, a sin against you is a sin against you that needs to be forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
We are to forgive them too, right?
They are the ones that I think he's talking about.
Yes, he's forgiving them, though.
Of course, yes. Because they were listening to what Alexander was influencing.
Are you saying that Paul was not forgiving Alexander? Because I would disagree with that.
No, I said no.
Okay. Okay. He did. He left it to the Lord, which is... He did mention it. And, the thing is, too, just as David mentions it in all the imprecatory sections, God is ultimate judge. Yes?
I'm reminded when you talk about this word, the biblical reference to seeing something in you're talking about your brother being autistic, seeing something in someone's eye.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Oftentimes, mm-hmm. When you get configured in this forgiveness enterprise, the thing that can be salutary to you, that helps you, is when you look at that person, remember that if you spot it, you got it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And that there isn't anything that they've perpetrated against you that you haven't perpetrated against somebody else, either in real active terms or psychologically. And there is no dichotomy in the economy of God.
Okay. Yeah.
So my appreciation for what you're saying is that you cannot present yourself always as a victim.
Mm-hmm.
Because at the same time, you have to look at the flip side and see where you are a creditor.
Mm-hmm.
A perpetrator.
Look, yes. Yes.
So,
absolutely.
Wherein, then, therefore, lies the issue of looking at that and seeing that in terms of your own responsibility and recognizing that you have to be, at some point, capable of being very forgiving to yourself, too. The first forgiveness that you owe yourself when you come out of a dynamic like that is to be forgiving of yourself. If God has forgiven you. And to be able to get the forgiveness from another person and to accept it rather than go on into toxicity of still thinking that you're a victim and you're owed something.
You're welcome, but at the same time, hearing you say, and let me at least get it clear in my own mind. What I'm hearing you say is you've got to make sure you're not a hypocrite.
Absolutely.
Well, sure.
Yeah, because we, as much as we've been sinned against, we are sinners as well. And so, I know myself to be the worst sinner in this room, which is why God's forgiveness to me enables me to forgive you, right? Like this reminder of my own sin helps to give me the balance of the log in my own eye and also gives me compassion as I am seeking to forgive someone who sinned against me. Yes?
And all three of these examples that you've given where justice is being called for, there is an opposition to the will of God.
Hmm.
So in the first example,
Mm-hmm.
Which is in opposition to God, basically pointing to you.
Mm-hmm. So are you pointing out? Yes, yes. And that is a good point to be made. Because really, the standard isn't me. You know, the standard isn't you hurt me, and thus I need to take vengeance against you. The idea is you, my goodness, are in peril because you broke the law of God. And I want your good. I don't want you to face all the horribleness of that. Like, I want you to be restored. I want the good for you. It is a God-centered way of forgiving. It is not it's not a humanistic, like, oh, I'm just out of the goodness of my heart, I'm going to forgive you. It's out of a responsibility before the Lord and the fact that he has called us to live obedient to him, that we are forgiving. Yes. Okay, yes. But that is a discussion for another time, Norma.
Okay, so we're talking about that kind of sin.
Not necessarily. Well, we'll talk about that later. Is that all right? I know. Let's move on for a second here. Now, also I have pointed out here the saints in heaven praying for the blood, for their blood to be avenged by God. That's Revelation 6:10. They were all in accordance with the definition above because they are leaving ultimate justice in the hands of God. Now, notice what Paul is not saying to Alexander. Paul is not saying, I will pay him back for what he did to me. You know?
Yeah.
He's saying no. He's saying, but I will leave it to God.
Yes.
Yeah. All right. Now, I want to point this out because I think this is important to connect here. A connection between forgiveness and love. Because Christian forgiveness is an outflow of love. It's interrelated. It's not separate. It's very connected. So I want to bring out why they're related, why they're connected. Our forgiveness flows out from love. Forgiveness is love acting when someone has wronged you. So what's the biblical definition of love then? Let's take a look at this. Love for God and then love for others. Let's look at love for God first. This is my best attempt at a definition. I believe it is biblical. I believe it is as complete as I can make it. Love for God is an obedient submission, settled confidence, and exclusive devotion to God above all others. This includes obeying him and trusting him by forgiving those who sin against us. So love for God enables us to forgive and to love others. In this way, an obedient submission, a settled confidence, an exclusive devotion. This is not a legalistic practice. This is not some sort of, let's follow these laws in order to be accepted by God and be loved by him and love him. This is a response to the gospel, a response to being saved, that we obediently submit to him, that we are confidently settled in him, that we trust him with everything, and that we have an exclusive devotion to him above all others. And then, and I give you the references there to look at. And here, love for neighbor is like this. It is a steadfast commitment to actively seek, sorry to split the infinitive, to actively seek the good of another person according to what God wants. In other words, an immediate readiness to help your neighbor know God better. Now here, look at 2 John 1:6 for a second. 2 John. Oh, yeah, 2 John only has one chapter, so just look at verse 6.
I'm just loving your enemies.
Mm-hmm.
It is true evidence of abiding in Christ.
It is. It's a true evidence of abiding in Christ, loving enemies.
And
in verse 6, can we look at verse 6 in 2 John? And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. So we walk according to God's commandments, according to what God wants, and we seek the good of another person. 1 Corinthians 13, you've heard it at many weddings. It's the same idea of what love is. Love rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices with the truth. Love lives in the truth. Without the truth, there can be no love. So we love according to what God wants, not according to what our wants are. All right, now, this is kind of an offhanded comment that I have in your notes, but this was in my notes from seminary. These are three key attitudes toward a person that you forgive who's in your community. Like, this is someone who you have to see day after day. And this is how forgiveness might look. This is how forgiveness would look, in essence, when you are dealing with this person day after day after day. There are three statements here that are attitudes that is a good Christian attitude to have toward this person. I will not remind you of this sin unless it will be absolutely necessary for your good. So, like, I won't bring it up, in other words. Look at Proverbs 17:9. Look at Proverbs 17:9. It's good advice out of Proverbs. Proverbs is so practical. In chapter 17, verse 9, look at how this is. This is how this would help community. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. All right? Now, the word is repeats. What's the implication? You've dealt with it. Like, they sinned against me, I'm just going to let it slide. Or they've sinned against me, this is a serious issue, and I'm just going to cover it up and never bring it up. It's been brought up already. Forgiveness has been offered and given. And so, if you repeat the matter and say, remember that time when I forgave you for doing this to me, that is very unforgiving to do. That is, and at that point, that's not a forgiving attitude. So the attitude we're calling for here is, I will not remind you of this sin or bring it up again. Secondly, I will not mention it to anyone else. This is a big one too, because you might not want to bring it up to that person who sinned against you, but you might want to tell all your friends and the entire church to make sure that the whole church has a very bad opinion of this person. Like, you could really do harm. So don't mention it to anyone else. And this, look at the Proverbs 16, verse 28, just a page over, chapter 16, verse 28. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. One who gossips, one who whispers to others about something that's happening with someone else. That is not to be mentioned. Now, look at chapter 26, Proverbs 26, verse 20. This is what happens when we don't bring up the matter again, all right? When we don't tell it to anyone else either. Look at what happens in Proverbs 26, verse 20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. So, where there is no whisperer, drudging up that old stuff again, quarreling ceases, in general. Now, this is not saying like an absolute every time this is what's going to happen, but in general, this is what happens when we just stop speaking about these sins to one another. I will not remind you of this sin. I will not mention it to anyone else. And finally, I will not allow my mind to dwell on it. I will not allow my mind to dwell on it. And here in Philippians 4:8, now this is not directly speaking of forgiveness, but it is Paul speaking about what we should dwell on. And it's nothing about reminding of these sins that have been forgiven. Look at Philippians 4:8 again. This is what we should dwell on. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I will not allow my mind to dwell on that which will destroy my mind. I will dwell on that which, according to the word of God, is good, trustworthy, is honorable, commendable. All right, before I open up to questions, let's finish up these notes here. Notice what this definition does not say. This definition that we gave for forgiveness, you know, cancel vindictive desires, seek the good and restoration of the person, and trust ultimate justice to God. Notice what it does not say. It does not say that forgiveness is dependent on your emotions. It is a deliberate act of your will. Look, forgiving someone does not necessarily mean that you will immediately feel better. Some people think like, oh, I've forgiven them, but why do I still feel horrible? Or, like, it doesn't necessarily mean that your emotions immediately follow. Forgiving is a deliberate act, most often with your emotions following later, even much later. It might even feel bad, like you're taking a loss or letting unfairness win at the time. But remember what it took for God to forgive. He had to absorb the debt. He had to take the loss so that he could forgive us. You know, that's what happened on the cross. God had to do that. It cost him to forgive us. And that's our example. Like, shall we not be willing to follow our Lord's example, to take the loss so that we can forgive and thus proclaim that we are his? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Here, there's no forgiveness in this church at Corinth. And so, they are going to court with one another, trying to settle disputes in a secular court. And Paul chides them for this. And he says this in chapter 6, verse 7 to 8. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Can you not be willing to take the loss? He's saying. It's such a bad testimony when Christians aren't able to forgive, and so they bring each other to court, and before the world, this is what the gospel is? Paul was livid. He's saying, why can't you be willing to take the loss? I mean, yeah.
I know this is not what this means, but in self-defense, if you have to defend your child from a man who's about to murder and injure your child, I would not suffer that loss. I would have to defend that man.
That, I think that's a different situation,
that's
Norma.
A different situation.
Yes. We can talk about that a little later. Yes, let's not get confused. I'm not saying don't defend your loved ones. This is talking about the vindictive desire that you yourself feel about something that is done against you when you could take vengeance, but you don't. You take the loss and forgive because that's what Christ did. Yes. No, we can't. I mean, can you? Yes, you can, but that would not be a good testimony to the church or the gospel. Now, okay, can we move on? It costs God deeply to forgive us. So why should we not be surprised that it costs us deeply as well to forgive? All right, secondly... Sorry, we're going to go a little over tonight, if that's all right. It does not say that you can't be angry at the sin that was perpetrated against you. You can be angry at the sin. Like, it does not mean that the person, like for instance, should be freed from all possible serious consequences for their sin, such as, for instance, like a child disobeys the parent and the parent disciplines the child, just as God disciplines us. It's not like the parent goes, well, I forgive you for disobeying me, but nothing's going to happen. There's discipline involved for the good of the child. And also, like I say here, for a criminal needing to face trial and jail. Sin is sin. Like, I, I'm, we shouldn't feel hunky-dory about it. It's not a good thing. We can be angry at sin, but and yet still forgive the person who sins against us. Thirdly, it does not say that you have to trust the person you forgive. Wow, okay. You can forgive a person and yet not trust them. Pay very close attention to the heart behind what I say, though, because you could say it this way. Okay, when you say, I forgive you, but I don't trust you, you could say it this way. This is John Piper's words. You could say it this way. What would make this an unforgiving thing to say is if you were thinking this. What's more, I don't care about ever trusting you again, and I won't accept any of your efforts to try to establish trust again. In fact, I hope nobody ever trusts you again, and I don't care if your life is totally ruined. That is not a forgiving spirit, right? That's the wrong heart behind what I mean here when I say I can forgive you but not trust you. Our souls would be in danger if that's our spirit. I wish harm against you, even though I, quote-unquote, forgive you. Okay, so our souls would then be in danger. That would not be a good attitude to have. Now, here's a key distinction that I need to make because... now, this is a distinction that I am making based on my studies. If this is wrong, then please correct me later. I believe this is a helpful distinction to make, though, all right? There is a difference, a necessary distinction, between what I want to call attitudinal forgiveness and transactional forgiveness. This is brought up because what if the person who you need to forgive is unrepentant? Is either not going to come to you and repent or is unable to come to you and repent, all right? So what happens when the person is unrepentant? You can exercise what I call attitudinal forgiveness, even though you cannot exercise, in this case, transactional forgiveness. What I mean by this is attitudinal forgiveness must always be offered by the Christian to everybody who sins against the Christian, whether that person is repentant or not. In other words, we always need to be ready and willing to forgive. Ready and willing. The arms wide open, just like God is to the sinner. But that is different than transactional forgiveness, because transactional forgiveness can only happen when the offender is repentant, when they come to you and repent. They say they're sorry. Because then the transaction, the giving over of forgiveness to that person in your relationship with them can occur. Do you realize now that you can exercise attitudinal forgiveness toward a person, but not transactional forgiveness, because they never come to you and repent? And this is the issue of what happens. This is why forgiveness is different when the person does not repent to you. It's different because you still have the attitude, you have the willingness to repent, or to forgive, I mean, but you can't because the person cuts it off. Now realize this, it is the same way with God. God will forgive all of your sins liberally, entirely, fully, but until you come to him in repentance, you can't receive that forgiveness in its fullness, can you? You can't receive eternal life. You can't receive God's transactional forgiveness, because you can only receive his attitudinal forgiveness, which does not fully save. It's not because you cut it off with your unrepentance. Now here, God has attitudinal forgiveness. I explain that here as his open-armed willingness to forgive you. But you can choose to be unrepentant and reject his offer of forgiveness, and consequently, that full transactional forgiveness will not be yours. Does this make sense? Is that clear? That there's a difference here. God is absolutely willing and able to forgive, really wide open arms, but unless you repent, you cut off that forgiveness. Unless you trust him, right? Unless you say, I repent, I'm sorry, I come to you, I want that your forgiveness, then that transactional forgiveness cannot be yours. Look at 1 John 1:9. Can we take a look at 1 John 1:9? All right, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Think of the implications of this verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there's the if. That's why I make the distinction. That's all. There's the if. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive all unrighteousness. but if, right? So there is a difference between attitudinal forgiveness and transactional forgiveness. In closing here, I want to skip down to the bottom. I'm convinced that an unforgiving heart is a corruption of a good thing. And what is that good thing? That good thing is a strong sense of justice. An unforgiving heart is a corruption of our strong sense of justice. We should be thankful to God that we have a strong sense of justice, right? That we have this sense that the scales must be balanced, justice must be served, sin must be punished and paid for. It's ingrained in our spirits that this has to take place. And yet, when we let it corrupt and we try to become the judge, right? The unforgiving heart, we have to guard against that. Because our sense of justice can warp sinfully into a bitter and unforgiving heart. The only way to escape such darkness is to trust, the third part of the definition, trust that God will keep his word, that ultimate justice, vengeance, are in the good hands of God alone. That will set you free from taking vindictive wrath on somebody. All right, so I know there must be questions, there must be discussion. For the sake of the tape, I'm going to close our time in prayer, and then we can stay here as long as you want to talk about whatever you want. But I do want to at least have closure to the time for tonight, in terms of the recording at least. All right, so can we pray? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you forgive, that you are a forgiving Savior to sinners, that you have your arms open wide to those who would set aside their sin and trust you. Lord, I pray that that just as you have fully and wholly forgiven us, that forgiving spirit would be extended to all those who sin against us. Because we know, Lord, that for you to forgive us is such a much bigger debt than any debt that anyone owes us. And so, Lord, help us to see with that kind of eternal and that kind of divine perspective. Give us the joy that it is to follow after you and to forgive like you. Lord, help us to be different than this world. Help us to love your word and to live according to your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Thank you, everybody. Mm-hmm.